And now today, as we continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we want to read again in chapter 7. In our last study, we looked at the first 6 verses of this chapter. Today we want to cover from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Let me read to you from verse 7 through verse 13 as an introduction to our lesson. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and the just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We shall pause in our reading there for a moment. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we realize that the Scripture before us today is difficult in many respects. But we pray that by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou shalt help each listener today to grasp some little morsel of truth, that each one may be edified, strengthened, and encouraged. And above all, may the Lord's name be glorified through this broadcast. We ask it, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, in our last lesson, when we were dealing with the opening verses of this chapter, some of you will remember some of the things we dealt with. We were dealing with the rule of life for the yielded believer, moving on to show the presentation of a great principle in verse 1, then the illustration of the principle, verses 2 and 3, the application of the principle in verse 4, and the obligation under the new union, verses 4 through 6. Now, what is before us today, I suggest that verse 7, we have the function of the law. In verses 8 through 13, we have the fight between the two forces. When we come to study verses 14 through 20, you'll find the failure of the man in bondage. Verses 21 through 25, the freedom and how it is obtained. So, in verse 7, first of all, we are dealing here with what we call the function of the law. Number 1, the law exposes sin for what it is. Number 2, the law exposes the seriousness of sin. That you will find then in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That is to say, can it be that, as the sinful passions were through the law, verse 5, the law is itself a principle of sin? In other words, is the law evil? Is the law sin? Now he answers that question and says, God forbid. Banish the very thought. Now, how could it be? How could it possibly be sin? How could the law be wrong? He says, nay. But he says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now you see, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, and that's quoting the 10th commandment. It's not simply a sample of what the law says, but he quotes this as containing a principle involved in all the rest. The very prohibition stirred up the desire to do the wrong thing. The commandment not only made known the evil as such, but also revealed its evil source within. Away back in the Garden of Eden, the law or the revealed will of God to Adam and Eve put a prohibition there. There was one tree in the garden that they were not to partake of. That is the very tree that the devil got Eve to look at. And she continued looking at it, and the desire was stirred up within her heart and mind to do the very thing that God said she was not to do, and she did it. She violated the revealed will of God. Now, if God hadn't said that she was not to take of that fruit, then she would never have known that she was doing wrong. But the fact that God put the prohibition there doesn't make the prohibition wrong. Now, if the law of God, referring now to the 10 commandments, and the last commandment of the 10 says, thou shalt not covet, if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet, then we would not have been conscious of any wrongdoing. We would not have been conscious of any sin, even if we coveted. But because the law exposes sin for what it is, the law says, thou shalt not covet. So therefore, if we covet, we're committing sin. But you don't blame the law for that. The law is not to blame because it says, thou shalt not covet. Let me use a little practical illustration. Suppose a person is involved in an accident, and as the result of the accident, there is left on the face of that person a very severe scar. In fact, the beauty of the face has been marred, and a scar is left on the face. Now, someone hands a mirror to the person who has been marred, and as they look in the mirror, they behold the blemish on their face. And they realize here is a scar that perhaps they will have to carry throughout the rest of their life. They don't take the mirror and break the mirror and blame the mirror for that scar being on their face. That was the result of the accident. The mirror had nothing to do with it. But as they looked in the mirror, it portrayed to them, displayed to them the result of the accident, that's all. Now the law in itself is not sin, but it certainly is like a divine mirror. And when we look into the perfect law of God, we see all the blemishes and the marks of the fall of man. We see the blemishes of sin. You don't blame the law for that. The law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. If a person commits adultery, you don't blame the law for that. The law simply exposes the sin for what it is, and it exposes the seriousness of that sin. But then he moves on from there, and verses 8 through 13, he shows the fight between the two forces. Now, every true Christian has experienced in their lifetime something regarding this great struggle. They've become aware of the two forces. Have you ever noticed this, if we may draw on the Old Testament now for another illustration? When the children of Israel were down in Egypt, they never fought a battle. They were held there as captives. They were slaves. But when God came to the rescue and redeemed them, and they were brought out of the land of Egypt, and they were brought over the Red Sea, delivered from under Pharaoh's hand, delivered out of Pharaoh's land, yet they never struck a blow in their own defense. Yet isn't it strange, having been delivered from Egypt's bondage, and placed on the redemption side of the Red Sea, with their faces towards the Promised Land, they haven't gone far in the wilderness till they've got to fight their first battle. And their first battle has to be fought with an enemy called Amalek. If you trace Amalek to its roots, you'll find that Amalek was a close relative in the flesh to Israel, and yet became their first enemy. How often has a Christian found this, that after the time of their conversion, and they realize they've been delivered from sin's bondage, they've been delivered out of the realm of Satan, their past has been forgiven, they're happy, oh, they can sing, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Yet, they haven't gone very far or very long in the Christian life until they discover they have another foe to fight. You see, the Christian is faced with a threefold foe. There is the world, there is the flesh, and the devil. And many a Christian becomes upset when they discover that they still have the old nature with them, and that old nature will remain with them until the end of their days. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here is the apostle telling us now, there was a time when he was living a life where he thought everything was right. He had no conscience about what he was doing until, that is, without the law, sin was dead. He didn't realize that the law condemned him for what he was doing. He thought he was keeping the law. Ah, but he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, when he learned the truth of God, and he saw that by the law he could never be redeemed, that by the keeping of the law he could never obtain eternal life, it was then that his conscience began to work and he came under conviction. Sin revived. Up to that time, sin was lying dormant. But then, when he realized that the law exposed sin for what it is, and exposed the seriousness of sin, it revived. And he died. He saw dead in trespasses and in sins. But now he goes on to say, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The very things that he thought, if he kept these, that he would obtain life, he discovered now he would only go into death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Isn't it a strange thing? Again, we go back to the Garden of Eden, and there Eve was deceived, she was beguiled, she was cheated. And then also he says sin would do that to him, and by the way, that's exactly what sin will do to all of us. Sin deceives us. It is our enemy. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now, you see, he's coming here now to tell us something about the law. For after all, sin is a corrupt source of sinful action. That's perfectly clear. Sin is an inward element producing outward action. Sin is a base of operations during a time of war. And you see, the battle is being waged by the two forces. Sin is deceptive in character during this great battle. Sin in the end will leave its victim in the grip of death. But the law and the commandment is holy and just and good. So therefore, it's not the law that brings the man down, It's sin that brings them down. He says the law is holy. It is holy because it partakes of the character of God. It was God who gave the law, and God is holy, so therefore his law is holy. But he says the law is just because it reveals the righteous character of the lawgiver. And the law is good because it is beneficial in its effect. If mankind today could live according to the law of God, why, this world would be a delightful place to live in. If there was no covetousness, there'd be no war, there'd be no trouble. But now, the outcome of this conflict is that by the working of a divine purpose, there is manifested to the human conscience the true nature of sin and the perfect character of the law which effected true conviction. You know, away back in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, the psalmist says this, and it's David who writes it. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." What a testimony to the law of God, which Paul says is holy and just and good. Now then, he says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." You see, my friend, it was not the law that condemned and brought him down to death. It was sin that did it. The law only exposed what was already there. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin," says verse 14. Notice then, the law is spiritual. That is a summing up of the three things said in verse 12, where he says it is holy and just and good. He sums all these things together in verse 14, and he says the law is spiritual. But then, in contrast, it says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, I want you to notice now from verse 15 right through to verse 20. Here we have the failure of the man in bondage. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Notice now, in these verses, the failure of the man in bondage. According to verse 14, the man was a prisoner. Here is a man held like a slave by a corrupt nature, and it is useless for that man to appeal to the law for release. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." And he was held in the grip, and the law could not give him his deliverance. Now, he goes on to say, in verses 15 through 17, that he's faced with a great problem. "While I know what is right, and I know what is wrong, nevertheless, I am controlled by a power which compels me to do the wrong." Plain words. Here's a man who knows what he should do, yet somehow or another he hasn't the power to do it. And then he knows what he shouldn't do, but somehow he hasn't the power to restrain from that, to keep himself back from doing the wrong thing. Now, let us be fair in this. Hasn't this been the experience of countless multitudes? We know what God expects from us. We know what we should do. But unfortunately, according to our own makeup, we in ourselves do not have the power to accomplish the things that are pleasing to God. And the other things that we should not do, unfortunately, we find ourselves doing them. It's a problem. He's saying the thing he would like to do, he can't do it. And the thing that he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing that. Now, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Plain words, he says, I don't want to do that. The law says I shouldn't do it. So he's consenting unto this that the law is good. Now he confesses here that in me there dwelleth no good thing, that is in his flesh. How many of us, perhaps, have thought that there was something good in us, and we could accomplish something for our own merit, and God perhaps would show us favor for it? He says, for the good that I would not, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He touches the very root of the matter. And when you meet with these people who tell you that they have reached a great, great condition of things wherein they never sin and there's no longer any sin in them, my friend, they've never read their Bible. You may be a Christian and you may be bound for heaven, but remember, as long as we are here in the body, then that old sinful root is still there. It has never been eradicated. We'll find when we come to chapter 8, God has given us another law, another power to overcome it, but it's still there. Now he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Have you found that? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now then, the man then seems to be powerless. He seems to be a prisoner. He's gripped as in a vice. The man has his problem. What he would like to do, he can't. The things he doesn't want to do, he's dragged into it. The man seems to be powerless. Here is a man who knows what he should do, what he wants to do, but finds himself powerless to carry out his good intentions. But now, there's the freedom and how it is obtained. There's the confession of his inability to free himself. And then, there's the cry for help. That's in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Then, here is the conclusion he has arrived at. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now he shows us then how freedom is obtained. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll take up that thought, he'll develop it through chapter 8, and show us by the power of the Holy Spirit how we can live our lives to the glory of God.